The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
All right, so number one thing Packer says, great thoughts of ourselves, small thoughts of God. Second thing that he mentions, again, in this work, in this book, Knowing God at the Beginning, he says here, and again, this was written in the 60s, even more relevant today, Christian minds have been confused because of their lack of knowledge of God, Packer says, by what he calls modern skepticism. And examples he gives is that Christians begin to ask questions like, can we trust our Bibles? Is that relevant today? It certainly is. The question's being asked. I think it's probably the central issue today because of so many so-called evangelicals now wondering where the Bible can be trusted, or at least making an argument that because of its humanness, it's just a mess, and take the mess and do the best you can with it. That is certainly not an orthodox way to understand Scripture. Can we trust our Bibles? Is Jesus really God? What was the first subtle temptation given on the earth? It was exactly that. Has God said? Has God really said? Those questions continue today, and Packer points this out. Problems like this continue, of course, and I hope most of you at least have under your belt ST 101, the Prolegomena course, or at least something like it, so that you can begin to think carefully about why it is that we trust our Bibles, why it is that we, those of us who are in ordained ministry or moving toward ordained ministry, can stand before a congregation and say, this is the Word of God. You don't stand before a congregation and say, this is a messy bunch of stuff that I'm trying to make sense of. Or this is Word of God, Word of man. You don't say that rightly. Not only that, but current discussions on the so-called openness of God have caused many who call themselves evangelicals to be confused. Now, denying virtually all of what we call sometimes the incommunicable attributes of God, denying that God is omniscient, omnipotent, eternal, unchangeable, certainly denying his sovereignty. This is all the rage now in many quarters. Why? Because you can make better sense of how God works and what he does if you bring him down to our level and maybe make him better than us, but certainly not mysterious. Certainly not sovereign, where he controls every detail of the universe. In a discussion a number of years ago with one of the authors of one of the openness books, and he said, when I have someone sick in my congregation, I don't want any of you Calvinists near them. And his reasoning was because he wants to be able to tell these sick people that God had nothing to do with it, as if that's comforting. So it has continued. The skepticism has continued. The low thoughts of God has continued. hopefully by God's grace, you will be shielded from those things in your own study. Only a biblical understanding of God can remedy this. Only a true knowledge of God can bring us back to a true understanding of His glory. Knowledge of God, then, is eternal life for us. To know Him better is, in a very real sense, to live better for eternity. Secondly, it is our salvation. This is a passage which I'm sure you're familiar with, which we will see more than one occasion. But you remember Paul's words here at the end of Romans 11. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways. Or who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Or who has given a gift to Him that He might be repaid? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. Now, as you probably know already in the book of Romans, this comes at the end of a long section that Paul's been dealing with, really beginning in Romans 1, but a particular section that he begins in part of Romans 8 and through this portion in Romans 11 on election and God's decree and God's own sovereign choice of people. And Paul's discussing that doctrine, that mysterious doctrine, and its relationship to ethnic Israel. And Paul understands that he's dealing with very complex and complicated issues, even as he writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. What does this complexity then do to the Apostle Paul? It causes him to explode in doxology and praise. Because he recognizes, even as he writes these things, that God is so much deeper than what we can fathom. He recognizes the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. And what does he mean by that? Well, he says what he means. How unsearchable, please take note of this, are His judgments. How inscrutable His ways. You know what that means? You can't Google it. You're not going to be able to find it out. There are things about God that we can know, as Deuteronomy chapter 29 tells us. There are things that God has revealed that we can know, that we're to teach to our children and our children's children. But there are other things that we will never know. They're not searchable. They are inscrutable. And there are certain questions, it's not a popular thing to say, that should not be asked in this respect. So Paul continues with these rhetorical questions. They're meant to be rhetorical here. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? That's meant to be rhetorical because the answer is supposed to be obvious. No one. As obvious as it is, however, it may not be as simple to apply. Lord, why have You done this instead of that? Or, Lord, you know, this would have been a better way to run the universe. Of course, perhaps we're tempted to think that way, but Paul's point here is you can't get to the depth of God's knowledge. You can't get to it. And certainly, you're not meant to be His counselor. He's not coming in to you to say, How do you think I ought to do this? Instead, as Job learned quickly, there are things there that we simply cannot know. Or, who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Again, it's meant to be rhetorical. The answer is supposed to be no one. God is no one's debtor. And yet, don't we think sometimes that God owes us? Much like the parable, prodigal son. Son returns, father rejoices, kill the fatted calf, let's throw a party. What does the elder brother say? Is he happy for the son? No, the elder brother says to his father, haven't I slaved for you all these years? You never did this for me. You haven't done this for me. You ever thought that way about God? Someone else gets something that you think you deserve, and immediately in your prayer life, you say, Lord, haven't I slaved for you all? Don't you realize what a great person you have in me? You realize what I have done for the church? That I can revolutionize an entire society? And yet you're blessing this ingrate next door? Haven't I worked for you? Haven't I read scripture? I've committed myself. Look at me. I'm in seminary. I'm sacrificing. I could be rich. But here I am, and you're blessing these other people who don't care. Paul says we can't think that way. God doesn't owe us anything. We owe him everything. So when he gives according to his grace and his sovereign wisdom and for his own purposes. And it's our responsibility to praise him for who he is, not to question him for what he does. So in case there's any unclarity here, Paul says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. You can't get any more sweeping than that. It covers everything, past, present, and future. Everything is from him. Everything is through him. Everything is to him. And guess who's not mentioned here? We aren't. From him, through him, to him are all things. Why is all this happening? What's going on in the world? Why does it look the way it does? From him, through him, to him are all things. To him be glory forever, Paul says. Amen. So again, what do you do then with the incomprehensibility of God, the inscrutability of God? You worship him for it, as Paul does here. You don't get mad. You don't try to plumb the depths. The secret things, as Deuteronomy says, do belong to the Lord our God, and they will remain there, eternally remain there. We will never exhaust his character. And for that reason, we will worship him. You see, that's the point. Now, what is it that comes before verse 33? That'd be a great test question, wouldn't it? What comes before verse 33? Verse 32. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. Now that's the verse just prior to the doxology, and that verse really isn't particularly doxological, is it? I mean, it's not the first thing you think about. God's consigning all to disobedience doesn't automatically cause us to fall down and worship, but it's that he may have mercy on all. In other words, you can almost see that the mind of the apostle working here as he writes, and he's overwhelmed by the fact that all of this has its meaning in God's own eternal plan, now being worked out in history, first by way of ethnic Israel, now by way of the application of redemption to the world, to all, not just Israel, all now, all people. And as Paul says elsewhere, no one would have ever thought of this. Look at any false religion in the world. No one has it this way. As a matter of fact, many religions, perhaps most religions, think that it is a slight on God, that it is blasphemous to think that God himself would condescend for us. Because every other religion thinks we've got to work ourselves up somehow to be acceptable to him. But in Christianity, you can't do that. Can't be done. You can't make yourself acceptable. So what does God do? He does the work needed so that we can be acceptable to him. Who would have thought of that? No one. Only God in his infinite wisdom has determined that he would accomplish what needed to be done. So I think we should see that the very placement of this doxology teaches us something about how we are to think about God with respect to our salvation. There will be, please make note, there will be many things that we discuss here, particularly relative to God's relationship to creation and our salvation. Many things that we can't grasp intellectually. We don't have laws of thinking that allow us neatly to understand it. We should get that straight going into this course. We're going to go a ways with some of these biblical concepts and ideas, but there'll be a place where we have to stop. And at that place, you may not be satisfied with the answer. And then the question to ask is that where Scripture stops? As Calvin says, one of my favorite quotes of his, when the Lord shuts his sacred mouth, let the Christian desist from inquiry. As soon as Scripture stops speaking, stop asking. That's Calvin's point. And I think we need to see that for what it is. God takes us to a place where we understand him enough to know that we'll never understand him exhaustively. And this should, again, motivate us to praise and worship. Certainly motivate us to trust him. So knowing God is then our salvation. It tells us something about the depth of the riches of his wisdom and knowledge. And it shows us, again, something that's difficult for all of us to learn. It shows us that everything is for his glory, not for ours. All right, I love the way Bonner puts it in his hymn. Blessing and honor and glory and power, wisdom and riches and strength evermore, give ye to him who our battle hath won, whose are the kingdom, the crown, and the throne. Great hymn. So it is, knowledge of God is eternal life. It is our salvation. It is central, thirdly, central to Christ's ministry. See what Jesus says here in Matthew 11. We'll look at this a few times. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, again, it's easy to see here, I think, that Christ's prayer is a prayer of praise, even as we saw with Paul in Romans. It's a prayer of praise. Praise for what? Praise for God's own sovereignty. Now, again, let me just say to you, we'll speak about this on more than one occasion, the sovereignty of God has been a point of contention in the history of the church. The reason for that, let me just put it to you clearly here. The reason for that is because free will is an idol in the church that some have set up in such a way that it's meant to impinge on the sovereignty of God. So that sovereignty becomes redefined as God giving up who he is so that we might be free creatures. I say this every year in this course. Find the verse that says you have free will, and I'll affirm it. You won't find it. It isn't there. It's a supposition that we have because it makes sense to us in terms of who God is. Jesus, on the other hand, praises God for his sovereignty. He's thankful to his Father that the plan of salvation lies in his hands. He's thankful that that plan has its foundation not in human wisdom or intelligence, but in God's choice, first of all. And since it depends on God's choice, first of all, little children, whose minds are not as sophisticated, can and do receive and understand the revelation of God. And Jesus is pointing out here that his ministry is in service to the Father's sovereign will. I thank you, Father, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children, for such was your gracious will. Now you can see in the midst of this, even as Jesus is thankful for what the Father has done and understands his role in terms of what the Father has done, that he knows the Father and the Father knows him, and that the Son's responsibility in part is to reveal the Father. In the midst of all of that, what does he say? Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The point being, you don't rest unless you rest in this sovereign God who has worked in this way. Augustine's repeated phrase, you don't find rest until you find rest in God. Any other location is anything but restful. You try to find rest in yourself, even in your own choices, rest will not be there. Rest comes when you rest in what God has done. This is part of what it means to trust him. That's why Jesus can say, after this, come to me. In other words, on the basis of this now, you come to me if it is rest that you seek. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. So this revelation that Jesus prays about here has its origin in the Father. It transfers to the Son, and from there it goes to all to whom the Son chooses to reveal it. Notice, again, the sovereignty of the triune God in the process of salvation. Just 3 points to note here. There are more that we could say. But first of all, the revelation of the knowledge of God is a decidedly Trinitarian activity. there is an agreement between the persons of the Trinity, here highlighted in terms of Father and Son, but certainly we read in the New Testament the Spirit's involvement as well, as he comes to glorify the Son, to accomplish in application what the Son has accomplished in redemption. He applies that redemption to us, in other words. So there's an agreement with the triune God. Whatever the Father has with respect to salvation has been given now to the Son. Secondly, it's just because the Son knows the Father that he alone is competent to reveal to us just who the Father is and what he's like. In other words, the ministry of Christ, the Son of God, is to give knowledge of the Father to the Lord's people. And then thirdly, this knowledge of the Father is couched in such a way as to be the telos, the end, the goal of salvation. You remember that passage in John 14. Well, Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." What then is the mission of the Son? The mission of the Son is to show us who God is, to show us the Father. Now, this is a monumentally significant point that will become even more significant as we move along this semester. If we want to know what God is like, we need to look carefully at the Son, at Christ. Or I could put it this way without too much exaggeration, that the hermeneutic for knowing God is knowing Christ. What that means for us is in our understanding of who God is and how he relates himself to creation, we're going to have to look at Christology as well. This is not a course on doctrine of Christ. So the things that we talk about here will be elaborated in that course, but certainly they have to be introduced and discussed here. In other words, I want to take seriously what Scripture tells us, that to know God is to know Christ. In knowing Christ, you know God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's what Jesus is saying to Philip. How can you say, "Show us the Father"? You've seen me, you've seen the Father. And why is that? It's because Christ is the visible manifestation of God. So that great goal to which the church fathers would always look forward and discuss in their writings, what they call the Visio Dei, the vision of God, is actually the Visio Christi. It's the vision of Christ. God is and will remain essentially invisible except in his Son. So that when we begin then to walk by sight rather than by faith, that sight will be of Christ himself. When he appears, we will see him as he is and be like him. And all that's just to say we cannot speak about our knowledge of God, our understanding of God and his relationship to us in the abstract without tying that in inextricably, I think, in the way Scripture does, to Christ himself. If I could put it this way now, and we'll elaborate on this later. Any time you have a manifestation of God in history, at any point in redemptive history or covenant history, what you have is a manifestation of the Son of God showing us what God is like. Now again, in this passage in Matthew 11, you can see again, I hope, that there is no real discrepancy in Jesus' own mind between the election of his Father, that which the Father has chosen to do in his sovereignty. No discrepancy between that and a general appeal to his listening audience. As a matter of fact, the passage indicates that it's just because Jesus is confident that his Father has chosen a people that he can appeal generally to an audience. As Jesus says elsewhere, he knows that only those will come whom the Father has chosen. Only those who are drawn to him will come. The Spirit then regenerates and changes those, but those come from a general call of the gospel. Yeah.
Just what you said, would you be saying that the word theophany ultimately is always a Christophany? Then?
Yeah. Except I don't like Christophany because he's not really Christ until the incarnation.
Okay.
But it's certainly a manifestation of the Son.
The visits to Abraham.
A weos offering. Yeah. Yeah.
Doctor, do you believe that Adam had knowledge of the Trinity?
Yeah. To some extent. Is that supposed to be one of those kind of trick questions? Could it? Yeah, we'll talk about this when we get to Trinity. I think all who have had a revelation of God have some idea of the complexity of God's own character, even if not, and certainly I don't think, a specific idea that there is only Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the manifestations that we saw from the New Testament. That is, the condescension of the Son in the Incarnation gives us the clearest depiction of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in redemptive history. So there are hints of it, just like in salvation, there are hints of it previous, coming to its culmination and revelation of the Son and thereafter. All right, fourthly, this knowledge of God is our greatest gift. This theme for which Christ thanks the Father that we just looked at, that the revelation of God is revealed not to the wise but to the weak, that's a theme that plays out under the Old Covenant and the New. Jeremiah, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Now, you may know that the word boast here is the word halal, which, as you know, forms a part of the familiar word hallelujah, hallelujah, praise, boast in, praise the Lord, praise Yahweh. So the Lord is mentioning those things that we might think to be reasons for boasting. We might want to boast in our own intelligence, our own accomplishments. We might want to talk about how well we've done in seminary or the gifts that we have. Look what the Lord has done in me. It's all Him, of course, but look at me. Maybe we have been able to accomplish something. Maybe we are gifted. But what we learn from Scripture is that these are reasons for praising the Lord, always pointing to Him. And we'll talk about this again later on, but you remember what Jesus says in John 16 about the Holy Spirit. And this, I think, is something that some churches ought to take more seriously, that the Spirit's ministry is not meant to point to the Spirit. But Jesus says, He will glorify me. So that the Spirit's ministry is to point to Christ. To the extent that the Spirit is successful, if I can put it sort of crassly, in His ministry, to that extent we are pointing, always pointing to Christ. Because that's the Spirit's ministry, that's meant to be our ministry as well. So that the focus, again, the focus in redemptive history is always on the person of the Son, who reveals the Father, who sends the Spirit, who is the Spirit of Christ. But the focus is on the Son, not on ourselves. The Spirit doesn't say, look what I've done. Don't forget, I was there at Pentecost. Look at me. Tongues of fire. Cool. Nobody ever did that before. That's not what the Spirit does. He's not pointing to Himself. He's pointing always to Christ. So in that sense, anything that we have to boast about really is nothing. It is what it is only because of what God has done. Only because of what He has done in us. So we don't think then about our wisdom. We don't think then about our intelligence. We don't think about even our own gifts. These things are things that God does to His glory for His purposes. And we use those things to His glory. Paul picks this up in 1 Corinthians 1, again, this significant passage that I'm sure you're aware of. 1 Corinthians 1, beginning at 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Literally there in the Greek, who, Sophos. Who's Paul thinking about there, do you think? Yeah, philosophers. Philosophers are, by the etymology of the word, those who, what? Love wisdom. Lovers of wisdom. We love wisdom. That's why we do what we do. We're just loving wisdom. Wisdom is so great. We love it. But, as a matter of fact, history of philosophy is a history of foolishness. The ones who love wisdom are the most foolish. So Paul is saying, where is the one who is wise? Where are the philosophers? Where's the scribe, the intelligent one? Where is the debater? Where's the one with all the flowery speech? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Again, that's meant to be rhetorical. You're supposed to answer, of course He has. If you don't think that's the case, just randomly pick up a book of philosophy. Pick it up and read it. And you'll, if you're thinking clearly, you'll put it down and you'll say, that's foolish. Not all of it. Little flashes of insight in places, but by and large, foolish. I'll tell you this little story. Maybe you've heard it. Too bad, you'll hear it again. I took a course a number of years ago at Villanova because I had the mistaken idea that it would be fun. This is after I'd done all my academic work, and I thought, I should see what's going on in the world of continental philosophy. And let me just say to you, if you ever have a thought like that, dismiss it as lunacy. So I went to Villanova and I took a couple courses, and one of the courses I was kind of excited about, actually. It was on Hegel, and it was being taught by the senior editor of the New Revised Translations of Hegel, and he had taught in Germany and, you know, knew all the stuff backwards and forwards, and he was kind of world-leading Hegelian expert. So I thought, this will be fun. I'll take it from him. So we took a course on Hegel, and the whole course centered around Hegel's work, The Phenomenology of Spirit. How many really love the phenomenology? Yeah. Me either. So we start reading through this book, and this guy was fairly meticulous. He was a very good instructor, but like some of you are used to, we had to bring digests of the readings every week that we would do, and he encouraged us to set the English by the German and make sure you're getting at what Hegel really means, etc. And so, you know, he's sort of poring over this stuff, and I was in the middle of this thinking, I'm an idiot. So we went through this, and you're going through the phenomenology of spirit, and you're going through the dialectic and all this sort of stuff, and you know, we're kind of around the seminar, and we're asking questions, and we're going through this, and you know, the professor's giving us. But everyone in the class was looking forward to the last part, you know, the phenomenology, where Hegel gets to the absolute. And the question, obviously, that you're thinking about in all this is, okay, what is this absolute for Hegel? So we go through this whole semester of pouring over in meticulous detail phenomenology. And at the end, last week, you know, and some of these people, I mean, they're in this class hoping this is it for them. Some of these philosophy majors, they're looking for something to hang on to for the rest of their lives. And so we get to the end, and we go through our, you know, our little summaries of what we've read, and we're waiting for the expert. What is the absolute? Tell us. And he said, I'll tell you what. I don't know what it is. And he said, I'm not sure Hegel knew what it was. So here's Hegel, one of the primary philosophers in the West. If Schaeffer's right, which is debatable, but if Schaeffer's right, the most influential philosopher in Western history, Hegel, writes this magnum opus, Phenomenology of Spirit, all about the culmination of this process, this dialectical process of history, culminating in the absolute. He has no idea what it is. Where is the wise? God has made foolish the wisdom of the world. Pick up a philosophy book, and you'll see it there. I'm sure that's what Paul was thinking. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now, you know, a passage like this is just so rich you could spend weeks on it. But you see what Paul is saying here. The foolishness of the cross is the wisdom of God. If you love wisdom, really and truly, if you are a philosopher, you start with the cross of Christ. You start with the gospel. You start with the power of God and the wisdom of God, if you truly are one who loves wisdom. I remember one person saying, kind of an intellectual type, saying, yeah, I understand the Christian message and all this, but I'll never put my faith in a man who died on a tree 2,000 years ago. Okay, but you see what he's saying. It's foolish to many, but it's the wisdom of God. For, Paul says, the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. See how Paul's making this connection here to Jeremiah. Whatever you are, whatever you have, if it is good, you are and you have because of who God is, not because of who you are, first of all. God has given it to you. You don't boast in that. You boast in the Lord. So Paul's point, like Jeremiah's point, like Christ's point in his prayer of thanks to his Father, is that all that we have at the end of the day, all that is worth having, worth praising, worth boasting about, is what? Our knowledge of God. The fact that God has seen fit to tell us who he is and to change us so that we can understand that revelation. That is a gracious gift. The minute we think we deserve it, we don't understand the gospel. Here's the mystery. We're going to talk about mysteries virtually every week in this course. Here's the fundamental mystery. Why did God love any of us at all? Why did he? I mean, think about it. God chose, freely chose, to spend eternity with the likes of you and me. Now, I sure don't want to spend eternity with any of you. I don't want to spend eternity with myself. I'd prefer not to. But I will. With you and with myself, and guess what? We'll enjoy it together. Because God will have changed us. But here's God, completely self-sufficient, in need of nothing, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, complete exhaustive communion with one another in the Godhead. He doesn't need fellowship. He doesn't need conversation. He doesn't need company. And he says, I think I'll take those people for eternity. That's the mystery. There are other mysteries we're going to talk about, but that's the mystery. Why did God do that? I don't know. Here's the answer. I don't know. We don't know. But he did it. And it shows his grace. It shows his glory. It shows his mercy. It shows something of who God is. And this is the way he chose to reveal himself. So what do we boast in? We boast in God's gracious character, in God's mercy. Never in ourselves. All right, there's one more point I want to make, but not in 3 minutes, so I think I'll stop there and see if you have any questions before we finish up. Yeah?
One of the things that you were saying about our relationship with God seem to be challenged by Moses' relationship with God. And Moses is often questioning God, reasoning with God, challenging God, offering better solutions to some problems to God. How do we treat that?
Yeah, well, I think what I want to say, to be clearer maybe than I was, there's no problem asking some questions of God. Certainly the psalmist does that. Psalmists do that. Moses does that. Nothing wrong with questions, but there are some questions we ought not ask. The way we understand Moses, of course, redemptive historically, is that he is God's chosen mediator, and as God's chosen mediator, then he is working out what that redemption looks like in terms of God's relationship to his people. So he has a fairly unique role in that situation. Some things, okay, we can move with. Other things are not our prerogative because we're not Moses.
So you're saying that Moses had a unique role
yep.
at that time?
Yep. Okay. And I think it's up to us in reading Scripture to discern at what place these things are, same with the Psalms, same with any Scripture, at what place these are things that we can take as our own and what place they're meant to have in redemptive history only and not as our own.
Okay.
That's a discernment, exegesis, theological issue. Yeah.
So would that work the same way with Abraham reasoning with God with
yeah.
Sodom?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and we're going to talk about how we think about all those kinds of things. That these things don't reduce or in any way minimize, undermine, or negate the sovereignty of God, yet at the same time, there are real, live things going on in terms of God working out his plan in history. That's right. Okay, see you next week.